How you feed your guest. The gifts that you have given have filled my heart with rest. O wondrous food of blessing, O cup that heals our woes, my heart this gift possessing with praises overflows. My Lord, you here have led me to this most holy place, and with yourself have fed me the treasures of your grace. For you have freely given what earth could never buy, the bread of life from heaven, that now I shall not die. You give me all I wanted, this food can death destroy, and you have freely granted the cup of endless joy. My Lord, I do not merit the favor you have shown, and all my soul and spirit bow down before your throne. Lord, grant me then, thus strengthened with heavenly food, while here my course on earth is lengthened, to serve with holy fear. And when you call my spirit to leave this world below, I enter through your merit, where joys unmingled flow. Amen. We are on to Ecclesiastes 6. Oh, you gave me the whole thing. Thank you. Anyone else need a handout? Any leftover questions or comments or pressing issues before we begin on this new chapter? Okay, let's read through Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 12. Thank you. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity, and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet he hath seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? So in chapter 6, we're sort of back to the vanity theme. And again, what do we mean by vanity? What does Solomon, the author of this, mean by vanity? How would you characterize a vain person? You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. Vanity. Conceit? Pride? Yeah, vain and vanity have to do with human characteristics of pride, but it's emptiness. It's what Jesus warns about with the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's talking there about something in bread. What's leaven? Yeast. It's the thing that makes bread rise. And what's the difference between... What does a leavened bread have, the bread that rises, what does it have in it that unleavened bread does not. Emptiness, air. It has air. The thing that makes bread rise is air and emptiness. And that's what pride is. And that's why you often talk about people that are exhibiting pride becoming deflated. Right? It means that the air is let out of the bubble and they're flat instead of fluffy, I guess. They go fat instead of fluffy. So what it's talking about is the pride of life. The things that man strives after and once they have striven after it, they haven't gained anything by it. Did you hear, that was sort of a famous Old Testament reading that we had in church in Isaiah 55, where he says, come and buy wine without price and without money. And he says, why do you buy food that does not satisfy you? In other words, we labor every day to put food on our table and the next day we're hungry again. There's no lasting benefit. But when he says, come and buy food without price and drink and wine without cost, what does he then advise the person to do? Anyone got their insert? Come and hear me. Come and hear my word and have food for your soul. You see, that's the problem with human life. We have lust. We have desires and cravings and appetites of the body. And that's what we run after primarily. Entertainment, money, power, popularity. These are the things that man strives after. And that's what Solomon is talking about as vanity. In the long run, they do not satisfy. They merely puff us up with pride and say, oh, look at the crossfire that I have. Or look at what I've done. But in death, you don't get the crossfire and your accomplishments gets left behind. And so in death, you get deflated. You end up dust. We're unleavened people in the grave. Well, most of us, there's a lot of hot air in each of us, but it's mostly water. And when the water is let out, you end up unleavened and dust. But so this is the warning, and why is Solomon so well-versed in the vanity of all this? Why is it that Solomon is so well-versed? Yeah, he had it, remember? Solomon is reputed to be one of the wisest men in all the earth, the builder of the temple. He says at the beginning that he sought all sorts of knowledge to be filled with it. And having searched all that knowledge, he ends up with the idea that it's all vanity. Everything under the sun. What does that mean, everything under the sun? This world, this temporal world, this world which is dictated by the course of the sun, if you think of an earth-centered cosmology, the sun runs its course, or the earth runs its course, if you want, in the cycles of day and night and season. And that's how we live our life. Yeah, and he says, if that's all there is, it's just vanity. And if that's all there is, when we become unleavened people in the grave, we're going to wish that we had never been born. Why? Yeah, because being born in this sinful world, cut off from God, if we're left cut off from God as we are born and in the cycles of this earth that's going to end, we'll end up in hell. And we're going to lose everything that we love. That's the disappointment of rich people that have pursued wealth and those who have pursued what their bodies crave and lust. At the grave, they leave everything that they love behind and are forced to go where they don't want to go. And all of their wealth and comfort will be regretted. They're going to say, I spent my life and wasted my life for a short cup of potash. Esau trades his birthright for the potash stew. I've spent all of my life wasted with pots of stew and have never had the eternal good. And that's the vanity of it. Those who are not redeemed in the Savior, and again, we know the people that are pursuing their lusts in this world and are leaving the Savior and don't care about the Savior. It's going to be tragic. It's going to be tragic for them on the last day. Just as a review, some of you that have been in my classes before, anyone remember why the devil's number is 666? I know that there are various interpretations of the mark of the beast, 666, but those of you that have been in some of my classes know my favorite interpretation. Why is the devil's number 666? Because it's near seven, which is God's number, but always falls one short. And so, you know, what we've talked about in human desire, insatiable lust, is a mark of the devil upon us. Because again, as we've said, no matter how much the lustful person gets, he always lusts for more. And so it is an appetite that can never be quenched. What is the devil's appetite for? What does the devil want to be? He wants to be God. And the curse that God gives him is that it's always, you know, just one out of seven away. It's so near. You know, he gets mankind. The devil gets Jesus on the cross. Oh good, now I've gotten rid of God. Now I finally succeeded. But on the resurrection, I thought I had it. You know. Ron. It's just a number of completeness. 7 days of creation is the whole of creation. You can also think of it. Some of the church again. You play games with it. Don't make too much of it. But like we can understand. Someone just asked me the other night. I've actually got some people taking the adult class online. Believe it or not. They asked why the number 3 and why the number 40. I said, well, don't take too much of it. But 3 is God's number. I mean, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And 4 is the number of the earth. 4 corners, 4 winds. So 7 is heaven and earth altogether. You know, God, divine number. Do you have some more?
Well, in the way that I teach the number of symbolism in the Bible, 7 is more properly the number of Christ. That is, as you said,
I never thought of that. That it sort of would invite us to see the devil as Antichrist, then, right? Right. Yeah, that's good. You could do a lot with numbers. Okay, so that's what we're talking about with vanity. It's really the mark of the devil, the 666, that is marked on human flesh, the insatiable desires and appetites of our body that will never be filled. They'll end up always falling short because there's a day of death and then a day of accountability. So let's go ahead into Ecclesiastes 6, if we dare. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor. Those are the big things that we strive after as fallen humans. Riches, wealth, and honor. So that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. What's he talking about there? It's talking about that there is sort of a possibility of an end to this desiring. That a man so strives and uses whatever wherewithal that he has so that, you know, he used to be poor, but now he's become a thousandaire and then a millionaire and a billionaire. And he gets to the point where he has more than he could ever want anymore. Where he says, You know, I can't almost do any better. And he understands that his lust for more is useless, because if I got any more, it wouldn't do me any more good. And there's a term for that used to be around in religion. They call it, it's in your margin there, satiety. To be sated, which means to have my appetite slaked, that I no longer have a need to have any more. But he's at that point of extreme wealth where he understands that getting any more will do him no good. But it said, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. And what does it mean? What does that mean? Yeah, I can't enjoy it. Does like an Aesop's fable or some story come to mind with that? I thought I heard it.
Midas.
Yeah, the Midas touch. Midas is given this magical ability that anything that he touches turns to gold. But he can't eat any food, because when he touches the food, it turns to gold. And his daughter, whom he loves, he touches her and she turns to gold. And so there comes a point where God curses a man to give him everything that he wants, and he understands that God has cursed him. That he wanted it, and he wanted his soul filled with all this stuff, and he pursued it, and God cursed him to give it to him. Sometimes wanting is better than having. Sometimes it's more enjoyable to want than to have. And as I've gotten older, people come into my office, and do you know what they notice up on my bookshelf?
Your Harley.
All my toy Harleys up there. And they say to me, oh, do you have a Harley? And I say, no. I told them, I mentioned it once in a sermon, and all the ladies in the congregation started bringing me toy Harleys to satisfy my soul. But I used that line. I said, you know, you get to a point in your life where you realize that wanting that is probably better than having it, because if I had it, I'd probably kill myself on the earth. But isn't it true that this lust becomes a disease? And again, the devil sort of tempts us into these areas that look good, but then when we succeed, it turns to repugnance. You know, Howard Hughes, you know, reputedly the richest man in all of the world, all of the things that he got into and succeeded in, and how does he end up? He ends up an unkempt hermit, being watched over by his people, with, you know, hair worse than mine and fingernails that haven't been trimmed for 20 years and looking like an animal. What did that to Howard Hughes? Well, again, I don't pretend to understand him or to know, but could it be the wealth? Could it be the disease of having all that wealth and striving after it? And then reaching its God, you know, the soul reaching its false God. And that's what the false God does to you. This is a real lesson. Whatever it is that we set our heart in, that is number one, and that it's not God, it cannot bear the weight. And when you give more and more to that God, it just implodes by your devotion to it. And it falls apart for you on its own. Okay, so you know what is the condition of that person? I thought this would make me happy. I thought this would make everything right, and I don't enjoy it. And the only people that enjoy it are the parasites that have glommed onto me to take my wealth from me. The ones that are striving after the same thing that I strove after, and are now consuming my goods. They're the only ones that enjoy it. So again, what I'm getting at is that in God's justice, when there is idolatry and false gods, there is a justice that comes in. There is a penalty for setting our hearts on that which cannot satisfy, whereas it is only God that can satisfy us. And God doesn't really have to do much in order to have that happen. All he has to do is give us what we want, and it happens on its own. It's an enigma, isn't it? That what people strive after to make them happy is exactly what will make them unhappy. When are we going to learn? You know, that's God. That's God's wisdom. That's God's wisdom that turns our wisdom into foolishness. And again, as Luther said, as we confront God and his wisdom and word confronts us, either he's the fool or we are. His wisdom makes our wisdom foolish. Yes?
Are you speaking against the contract of sports stars?
I don't have to. I mean, no, that's a good illustration. Does that make them happy? I mean, it's a good example. I think what you're pointing out is, I hope it's a good example of what I've been saying. That they thought that being rich would make them happy, and nothing could be further than the truth. It's that wealth that got that will then get them into trouble. Yeah, that's right. There's stories about that, aren't there? When people win the lottery, it ruins their life. Hey, we got through two verses. How are we doing? Okay, so look at the note next to that verse. Satiety without satisfaction. That seems like a contradiction of terms, because usually when you're sated, you are satisfied. But what it means is that it's like Peter and his great catch of fish. You know, when Jesus comes into his boat and tells him to let down his net, I bet you Peter had dreams of getting a catch that big and striking it rich. Hey, I can take a vacation for a couple months. Look at this catch of fish. But he gives him so many fish that it's about to capsize his boat. And in the midst of that prosperity, he has to say to Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He realizes he's going to choke on his catch of fish. And that's the that's satiety, having more than enough and realizing you couldn't have any more. But realizing that prosperity is killing me. That prosperity is exactly what's going to do me in. Do you understand why that's vanity now? Do you see the vanity in that? All that striving and that desire is wasted because it actually destroys us. That's vanity. That's wasted effort. That's the bubble that needs to be burst before Christ's cross. Verse 3, "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul not be filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he." What's that verse saying? Yeah, he's talking about a long life, and his soul be not filled with good. Well, what does that mean, that his soul is not filled with good? Okay, it's evil. That's perfectly legitimate. If it's not filled with good, it's filled with evil. But this vanity, right? It's filled with this striving after getting more stuff, and we see that that's vanity and that's evil. How would a soul be filled with good? Ed?
The New American Standard Translation goes, "But his soul is not satisfied with good things."
Well, again, a lot of the modern translations sort of firm up what the Hebrew leaves ambiguous, and what King James leaves ambiguous. It says good things. My translation says not filled with good.
Well, again,
what's the difference between good things and bad things? Is my crossfire a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Yeah.
Not in the Word, then you risk all of that.
Right, exactly. So, and that sort of, again, makes broader what that translation makes narrow. The idea of being filled with good is how do you interpret that crossfire? Is that something that you are striving after and saying, if I don't have my crossfire, I can't be happy? Then it's that evil, lustful kind of thing. But if you are in relationship with God and you acknowledge your crossfire is a temporary gift of God and it should be enjoyed with thanksgiving to God and not cling to as if it were God, then it becomes my portion or what God has given to me, and then I'd be happy with it. Or if it wrecks and I have to drive a 20-year-old van, I will be happy with that because that's the portion that he gave. But again, see, I don't want the, if you just think about the goods, then you got to ask what the good, what makes things good and what makes them evil.
How you use them.
Yeah, it's what you do with them, right? If you treat them as greater than God or as an idol, then they're evil because they take God's place. If you receive them as gifts of God and creatures of God, and they don't rule your heart, but you rule them, then that you're filled with good things. Yes?
You know, the problem is if by limiting the translation to good things, we're really taking only a set of that which is good, which is what you're saying. In other words, by things, we take the physical stuff, something that we can delineate. Whereas when you say the good, it could be those things, or it could be our attitude, our position relative to the Lord, looking to Him, and the spiritual good. But all things come out of the good, including things, including spirit. And so it doesn't mean that it's just spiritual, it's all good.
Yeah.
It's all inclusive, so to speak. So I think that's why in the Greek they leave it that way, so that we can include all this. Because who knows, your crossfire, when it crashes, may lead you to a garage where you have such a sanguine attitude because of it. And you praise the Lord for everything, including the crushed fenders, that maybe somebody will come to Christ. That can be a good thing.
Well, I had to take it to the dealership when I hit. I had a pothole out in front of Miller's Bar on Michigan Avenue, and it.
Maybe he was just going riot. He hit the pothole and he had to wait. So then he went.
Brothers, sisters, Eighth Commandment explain everything in the kindest way. But I it ruined both my front tires and broke both my front wheels. So I had to take it to the dealership, and it was pulling to the right, and so I took it to the dealership, and I did meet a very nice Wisconsin Synod Lutheran man who fixed it. So. Yes?
I once worked with a man who kind of had this problem with satiation. He tried to fill his life with things and got into a big debt so that he had to bankruptcy, and because he couldn't pay off everything that he had in his life, and what he did was he had a kind of a going out of business sale, and he sold off all of his possessions, which were in essence stolen, since he wasn't able to really pay for the things he bought on credit, but also at the same time he took to reading the Bible, and he took to that with the same kind of obsessiveness as with everything else, which probably, I don't know exactly what happened with him much after that, but I mean, he I mean, he had all these things. He got rid of all. I mean, he had this. He had a lease of the Ford Mustang GT. Sold it. Bought an Escort. Not that there's anything wrong with an Escort, but
so did he pull it?
And hopefully, it wasn't just getting rid of the things. That wouldn't satisfy you either. But they hopefully the Word of God is what.
I hope so. But when Zacchaeus came to faith, he said, if I have stolen aught from anyone, I will return it fourfold. Of course, that was the law of Moses he was following. So we have different laws now. All right, good point, though, a good example. And again, the transition that you're making there is man is always striving to be satisfied, and that fellow was striving after things, and we hope that he found satisfaction then in the Word of God. And is there anything wrong with being obsessive or wanting to devour the Word of God?
In an obsessive manner? Can you be too obsessive?
Well, I think... I'm looking for the answer. No, there's nothing wrong with being obsessive and wanting more and more of God's word, with the understanding that very typically in a Christian's life, especially when someone is converted as an adult, it's like falling in love. You become obsessed with that prospective mate, and you can't spend enough time or energy towards them. And Christians also go through that phase of voraciously reading the Bible that sometimes sort of calms down into a more routine kind of thing as he goes on. So it isn't wrong for someone to be voraciously reading in the Bible, and you almost expect that to happen with new Christians, that they just can't get enough of reading in God's Word. And does a Christian ever lose his appetite for God's Word? No, we're going to feed on God's word in eternity. As soon as you say, I don't need the word of God anymore, guess what? You've lost faith. Faith is a dependence on God and his word. When we want to be dependent, I've had enough of his word, then your faith has died. Living things are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are satisfied with the righteousness they have now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If anyone thinks they're going to get to heaven in the state they are right now, they are sadly mistaken. Anyone that's self-satisfied has lost faith. And again, if you want to say it more pointedly, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And as long as you have sin, you better not be satisfied with yourself, because God is not. God wants that sin taken away.
Do you mean not being satisfied? Meaning like, I go to church, I read the word during the week, so I don't need to go to Bible study. I have enough of it. That's all I need. Like putting a limit on it, or is it that too legal? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we should always want to learn God's word. We should always want to feed ourselves.
Well, again, I'm going to draw back to a more ambiguous question. Does faith ever say no to Jesus?
No.
So you can say no to me, but faith never says no to Jesus. Faith is like the handmaiden. She is obedient to Christ. The faith is obedient to Christ. When faith says, Jesus, I don't want you anymore, it's not faith anymore. Jesus, I don't need you anymore. Well, guess what? You're divorcing him. Again, you go back to originals. Does the image of God, can the image of God survive without God? Does the image of you in your mirror linger in the mirror when you leave? How dependent is your image in the mirror to you? Totally. We were made in the image of God. How dependent on God are we to be? Totally. And as soon as you become independent from God, you're the devil. You think you can exist without him. That's the devil. I don't need God. Yeah.
Another off-the-wall question. Should our faith ever be influenced by our emotions?
No. Your emotions should be influenced by your faith.
I was thinking the Baptist and Pentecostal, where they yell out hallelujah.
This is the problem. If your faith is dependent on your feelings, what happens when the gravity of your sin weighs you down and you feel lousy about yourself? Then your faith is gone. It's times when we feel lousy about ourselves because we're sinful, when our feelings tell us that we can't be the child of God, when we need faith, but I'm baptized. But God called me his child. And God's word is more important than my emotions or what I think. You believe despite your feelings. Your feelings will mislead you. Your feelings of lust will lead you into sin. Your faith must govern over your lust and feelings. God's word must rule over your feelings.
There are times when I come into the church and I'm not feeling so great about myself, but a good sermon seems to be.
Well, a good sermon is good. I hope a good sermon is encouraging in Christ. What does it tell you? It tells you that God loves you even though you are a sinner. Now, when you say, I'm a sinner, that makes you feel bad about yourself. But when he says, God loves you, it's like your mother hugging you after you've been spanked and punished. She loves me. I'm restored. So,
I think it's more the word of God that is doing the transition, except and not the emotions. But emotion has its...
Again, our faith is not in our feelings. Our faith is in God's word. And very, very often, God's word contradicts our feelings, and it has to. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, if we say I'm a sinner, you should feel bad. But the gospel counteracts that. God loves you anyway. God takes your sin away. God will make you better. God will remove your sin and make you holy. God is going to conform you to the image of his son. So you may be like a kid who's brought a sliver to his mom. When you took your slivered finger to your mother, did you expect it to feel better or worse?
Yes.
Yeah. It feels worse. They're going to hurt you. She's going to hurt you. Mom or dad's going to hurt you to dig that sliver out. And then it's going to heal and you'll be better. That's the Christian going to God. I have a sliver of sin that needs to be removed, and it's going to be painful to remove it because I'm living under the cross, which is pain and punishment for sin. But he's going to make it better. Okay? Hurt me, Mom. Make me better. Hurt me, God. Make me better. Unmake me. Melt me down in the crucible of life and reform me a purified soul. Boy, are we off track. What verse are we on? We're on verse 2. We're burning on 4. For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good, but do not all go to one place. In other words, no. Even if he has long life and big experience, and physically he bears much fruit, he gets much wealth, has many children, it is all vanity. It means nothing if there is no good in his soul. If he has been deprived of God and his goodness, then after he's all done, he won't say, oh, look at my long and prosperous life. Look at all the good that has been done in my life. Look at all of that. He will see nothing good because all of his life he was striving after a satisfaction he could never get, the desires of his hearts that could never bring him satisfaction. That's an extreme teaching of the law, isn't it? That's an extreme teaching of the law. And again, someone who spends his life in his lusts and then goes to the grave will, no matter how long he has lived, he will wish he had never been born. Because his life never found the satisfaction that God created him for. Because that satisfaction can only be found in his relationship with God. And the relationship with God is not our relationship with God's creation. It is the relationship we're supposed to have with God, not created things. Those are that's the idolatry that rules our hearts. We want to fill our hearts with created things. And the hole in our heart is big enough for the Creator to fill, and all of creation cannot fill it. 666, desire. Okay. Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, in other words, what he can consume, and yet the appetite is not filled, and so the mouth is a gaping hole because it leads to the heart, and in the heart is a God-sized hole that only God can fill, and it's never satisfied. For what hath the wise man more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? In other words, whether you're rich or poor, you still don't have enough. Whether you're rich or poor, you will be dissatisfied without God. And you'll end up the same place, the rich and the poor. Who do you think will be happier in hell? The one who has experienced wealth and all of the riches and opulent pleasures of this world, or someone who lived poor all of his life? I think the rich man will be sadder in hell than the man who has had poverty in his life, because Scripture says, "To whom much is given, much is expected." They will have more to regret because God gave them more in this world. Who do you think will have it worse in hell? A baptized Christian who gave up faith, who abandoned Christ, or a heathen who never heard the gospel? Yeah. To whom much is given, much is expected. The baptized Christian was given the stewardship of the riches of heaven and squandered it away for his foolish lusts. He will have more to regret in hell than the heathen who never heard the gospel. Yes?
I've said many times that probably the most tormented soul in hell is probably that of Judas. He was so close to his salvation.
He was an apostle, right?
Right there. The teaching that Jesus gave him and showed him, and had he lived just a day more, he would have known that forgiveness. And I think so, all that he had that was right there before him,
yeah, maybe he'll be able to look up into heaven and see Peter, who also denied and betrayed his Lord, who was forgiven and has that blessing in heaven.
Yeah, so I believe that the most tormented person in hell is likely to be Judas.
Right down there with Satan, probably.
He's not a person.
Right. Well, he's a person. He's not a human, but... Okay. We're at just about quarter till. I think we better... Better draw the mark there, because no one will believe that we got that far anyways. God bless you. Have a good week.